We thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you have saved us, you have redeemed us, you have rescued us from the clutches of sin and death and Satan. Father, we thank you that it's not by any good works that we are able to do of our own strength, our own power, that you have delivered us, but it's by faith alone in what Christ alone has done. Father, we thank you for this. We give you great praise and thanks. We pray that you would bless us this day. We pray you'd bless us in this class, that we might come to a better understanding of your word, that we might understand your truth as it's been revealed in Scripture, that we might live lives that are faithful to you, that are pleasing to you. We pray for our children as they're downstairs, that you would be at work teaching them. We thank you for the teachers who take the time and the effort and make the sacrifice in order to get their lessons ready and teach the children each week. And Father, we pray that you would renew covenant with us this day in our worship service. We pray that you would bless the preaching of the word and the reading of the word, and Father, the administration of the Lord's Supper. Father, be pleased with the songs that we offer up and the prayers that we offer up before you. Father, in all these ways, may you be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we finally get into the book of Ruth this morning. So we want to do some basic background here. Ruth is a carefully crafted story. I'm sure that all of you at one time or another have read this delightful little story. It's a wonderful tale, a wonderful little narrative. Some have pointed out that it reads like a novel. Some have even called it a novella, kind of a term for a short novel. Or some have referred to it as a short story. We've got that genre. You know, you read short stories in literature classes growing up in junior high and high school and that sort of thing. I don't have any problem with those kinds of labels so long as we are sure to maintain the historicity of the book. All of the internal evidence in this book indicates that it is a true story. It's not just given to us to be a charming little folktale or some kind of imaginary romance, but it is redemptive history. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien spoke of the gospel as the true myth, and that's a good way of thinking of the gospel, the true myth. We might think of Ruth as the true novel or the true romance. Now, the Bible is a storybook. It gives us one overarching story of God and His creation. But within that big story that the Bible tells from Genesis to Revelation, a story that encompasses creation, fall, and recreation, a story that runs the whole course of human history, there are several miniature stories that encapsulate or summarize that whole story, that give us the Bible in a nutshell, more or less. And Ruth is certainly one of those many stories that does this for us. In relatively short compass, in a book of just over 80 verses, God's whole redemptive program for the creation is summarized and enacted in miniature. This story, in other words, gives us the whole biblical narrative in summary form. We can look at Ruth as a lens through which we can see the entirety of redemptive history. And of course, the gospel according to Ruth, then, is the same gospel found everywhere else in Scripture. This may be a romantic story of sorts, but it's a theological romance, one that ultimately points beyond the love that Ruth and Boaz have for one another to the love affair between Christ and His church, between Yahweh and Israel. So there's a meaning here that transcends the surface value of the story. There's a meaning here that transcends just the romance between Ruth and Boaz, that points us to something deeper, something greater, something that's really at the heart of history, that's at the heart of God's design for the creation. Now, before we can get into what this gospel message is in the book of Ruth, the gospel according to Ruth, we need to look at a few background items. It's always helpful to start with a question of authorship. Who wrote the book of Ruth, humanly speaking? Well, Ruth comes to us anonymously. It's not easy to identify who the author is. And this is, of course, the case with a lot of biblical books, at least in the Old Testament. And it's quite difficult to pin down just who the author was with any degree of certainty. In fact, one commentator describes this as an exercise in futility. We simply can't know. It's been hidden to us who the author was. There are a few main candidates that have presented themselves, and over the course of church history, these have been popular guesses. They're educated guesses, I suppose you could say, but they're still nothing more than guesses. Samuel and Solomon have been the two most popular and would seem to be the two most likely candidates for having written this book. The rabbinic tradition and the Talmud, a Jewish source, attributes the book to Samuel. Now, of course, we know Samuel from the book of Samuel. Samuel was the one who anointed David in 1 Samuel 16, anointed David to be king. And he could have written Ruth to show why David was chosen to supplant Saul. That is, in terms of this transition from the house of Saul and the dynasty that could have been but was not because of Saul's sin, to the house of David, which is now established, and God has promised to establish it forever. There's got to be a defense of that transition in Israel's history. And Ruth could be written to justify that transition, to show why David, even though he comes from a Moabitess ancestress, is in fact a legitimate choice to be king in Israel. Now, there are a few problems with suggesting that Samuel was the author. First of all, we know that Samuel lived during the time of the Judges, but the opening verse of the book of Ruth seems to put the writing of the book after the era of the Judges is over. In fact, it seems that the era of the Judges has been over for some time. It seems somewhat removed from the time of the Judges. Samuel, of course, lived into the era of the monarchy, and he anointed Saul, as I said, anointed Saul as the first king, and then, as I said, also anointed David, who would be the second king in Israel. But the opening verse seems to put the book a little bit later in terms of its composition. It refers back to the time of the Judges as though now that is the same way we might refer to colonial times, for example. If I refer back to colonial times, it makes sense then that I'm not living in colonial times. I'm referring back to that era. And that's what you have in the opening verse of the book of Ruth. The concluding genealogy of the book of Ruth presupposes that David is a well-known figure and, in fact, seems to assume that he's already become king in an official and open sense. Now, I said that David was anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16, but David doesn't actually become king over Israel until much later. In fact, it's not until after Samuel's death. And if, in fact, the way the book ends with its genealogy, which ends with David, and obviously points to him as at that point a well-known figure, it would seem unlikely that Samuel wrote this before that had occurred. Then finally, there's a little custom that's explained in chapter 4, verse 7, a custom that's used to seal the deal between Boaz and this other unnamed kinsman of Naomi. And the fact that that is explained in the book, the fact that that called for an explanatory comment, also seems to put the writing of the book a good bit later, as though this custom had fallen out of use. Now, all of these problems can be overcome. That is to say, none of these kill, they may wound the idea that Samuel was the author, but none of them actually kill it altogether. For example, any of these explanatory comments could have been added in later by another inspired writer, a sort of inspired editor. And we know there are a lot of places in Scripture where that's happened. For example, if you read through Genesis 14, you will see some explanatory comments about places that kings are from and that sort of thing have been added in by a later editor. They were not part of the original form of the Genesis text, but were added in by another inspired writer so that we can make correlations with other biblical texts or to allow a later audience to understand more clearly what was going on, that sort of thing. So it's possible that that's what's happened here with the book of Ruth, that some of these things were added in later on. But it's hard to say for sure. Certainly there are questions that would make the authorship of Samuel questionable. Well, if you situate the writing of the book after the time of Judges and about the time of David's reign, then King Solomon becomes a viable candidate. And in fact, there are many who believe that Solomon did in fact write this book. He would be writing then with a view to justifying his father's kingship against various challenges to it, and of course, by implication, defending his own kingship. And sometimes the connection is made that Solomon is the one who oversees the construction of the temple. One of the great pillars in the temple that Solomon builds is named Boaz, and so this book could even be written to show why one of the pillars in Solomon's temple had that name, why he apparently named one of the pillars in the temple after this great man whose story is told in the book of Ruth. In fact, in the Hebrew canon, in some Hebrew canons at least, the book of Ruth is grouped with several of Solomon's writings, particularly with Song of Solomon and with Ecclesiastes. And so again, that is a possible connection. A third possibility is sometimes offered, and that is David himself. And of course, David would be writing to perhaps again justify his kingship and this transition from the house of Saul to his own house, justify his rule in light of challenges and objections. And he could have, in fact, if we go this route, could have written the book as sort of an instruction manual to his son Solomon to say, look, this is the kind of man we need. You see what Boaz has done for Israel, what Boaz has done for Ruth and Naomi. This is the kind of king we need, a king like unto Boaz, that sort of thing. Although I think that's a little bit unlikely, too, because the book ends, David, is his name is the last word in the book. There'd be a little bit of tooting your own horn involved, perhaps, if David was the author. Not to say it couldn't have happened, it couldn't have been done with appropriate humility, but it just seems somewhat unlikely. Well, in the end, we have to say that we don't know who the human author was, and will probably remain a mystery to us forever, at least in this life. What is most important for us to remember is that behind the human author, whoever he was, stands the divine author, that God is the one who wrote this book. And every facet of this book, right down to the details, was superintended by God. It is his work. It's his word. Now, obviously, dating the book, if we turn from authorship to dating, dating's going to run into the same kind of ambiguities and mysteries that we see with authorship. If we don't know who wrote it, it can be, it's going to be difficult for us to date the book as well. The story itself takes place during a famine in the period of the Judges. Now, the period of the Judges stretches from roughly 1400 B.C. to about 1050 B.C. So the story of Ruth takes place sometime during this period, though again, we can't say with absolute certainty when. We can just kind of say this is the bracket within which it's going to fall. There are certain periods of that time during the period of the Judges that we could rule out. For example, in Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 3 describes a period when the Moabites oppressed Israel. Given that Elimelech takes his family over into the region of Moab, it seems unlikely that they would have done that during a time in which the Moabites were persecuting and harassing and oppressing Israel. So we can probably rule that time period out. Insofar as there is a consensus about the time of the story, the book is situated during the Midianite invasions described in Judges chapter 6. We find that the Midianites had oppressed Israel because of her sin. Gideon finally drove them out. But what would happen, is, as we know from the book of Judges, is the Midianites would come in, particularly during harvest season, and would raid Israel and would destroy Israel's crops, steal Israel's harvest, that sort of thing. And that little detail in the book of Judges may even help explain how there could be a famine in Bethlehem, and so no bread and no food available in Bethlehem, and yet you travel over to nearby Moab, and there is food. It would be because the Midianites were raiding Israel. The famine was caused more by this kind of invasion than perhaps weather or something of that nature. Now, the date of the book's writing, again, is difficult to pin down. If we say that the story took place probably during the judgeship of Gideon, right around that time period, we still have this question of when it was actually put down in writing. And again, we can't say for sure. Some have wanted to make it very late. There are some scholars who have wanted to put the book of Ruth as late as the post-exilic period. But the reasons given are usually very weak. There is, in liberalism, in liberal biblical scholarship, a tendency to always date books very late. And that's a way, in many cases, of dehistoricizing them or pointing out that they're really not that trustworthy historically because they were written so long after the fact, after the events actually happened. Makes much better sense to date the book about the time of David's reign, since it ends with David as king and was probably written, to some extent at least, to justify this transfer of power from Saul's house to David's line, probably written sometime during the reign of David or Solomon. So we could put it at roughly 1000 B.C., just to give us a nice round number. Now, what about the purpose of the book? Obviously, we can't get into the purpose altogether without having actually studied the book itself, but I can give you a thumbnail sketch of some things that are going on in this book. We can get some idea of what the purpose is, why this book was written. I've already hinted at that to some extent. Ruth's placement in the canon tells us something about the book's purpose. And we may not be used to thinking this way. We might not be used to attributing any significance to the place of a book in the canon. And here we do have to be somewhat tentative in anything we say. After all, God has not given us an inspired table of contents. Not only has he not revealed a list of which books and letters belong in the canon, but he hasn't told us what order they're to be placed in either. And so to some extent, the ordering of the canon is left up to us, and we have to make decisions based on various factors, various criteria. But there's been very little question as to, at least if you're setting the books in historical order, there's really no question as to where Ruth belongs. You have the Pentateuch, the so-called five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have Joshua, which is written about the same time, not long after the death of Moses, which records what happens in that next generation, the conquest of the land and that sort of thing under Joshua, who is the successor of Moses. Then you have Judges, which is the seventh book, and then Ruth, which is the eighth book. Now, think about those books there in the sixth, seventh, and eighth slot. You've got the Pentateuch. Then you've got Joshua, which is the sixth book. In the book of Joshua, there's a lot about entering into the land, which is described as entering into God's rest. There will be a kind of Sabbath for the people when they enter into the land. But Joshua is the sixth book, which tells you that this Sabbath rest that they enter into is not going to be the final seven that God planned for his people, that God intended for his people. Rather, it's only going to be a type or a shadow of that. And of course, if you read the book of Hebrews, you see that this is just the case. They enter into God's rest, to be sure, when they enter into the land, but only in a shadowy typological form. It's only in the new covenant that we move out of the sixth and into the promised seventh, the promised rest of God. So Joshua was only a shadow of one who was to come, a greater Joshua who would bring the people into a greater promised inheritance and who would provide that final Sabbath rest. He would bring us out of the sixth and into the seventh. You've got Judges, which is the seventh book. Now, seven, of course, is the number of perfection. But the book of Judges is not about perfection at all, unless you want to think of it as Israel perfecting various ways to rebel against God. Not the only thing that gets perfected in the book of Judges is Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry. But there's an interesting connection here. I think if you read Genesis 1 through 3 as a sequential historical narrative, Genesis 1:1 to 2:4 gives you an overall creation account up through that seventh Sabbath day when God rested. Then Genesis 2:5 and following takes you back to day 6 and zeroes in, that sort of puts under a microscope, the creation of man. And we see a lot of details now from the sixth day of creation that weren't there in the initial account. So you've got the big account in 1:1 to 2:4. Then day 6, because of its importance, is singled out in chapter 2, and everything zeroes in and focuses in on man as the chief work of God, as his crowning work, so to speak, in the work of creation. Then if you keep reading and you ignore the chapter breaks and that sort of thing, you read right on into Genesis chapter 3. It makes really good sense to see what happens in Genesis chapter 3 as having occurred on that first Sabbath, on that first seventh day. There are several reasons for that. I'm not going to go into detail on that, but one reason to consider is the fact that that is clearly the day in which Adam and Eve went into that central sanctuary area of the Garden of Eden. In other words, this was clearly a time of special worship, which in the rest of the Old Covenant is a seventh day event. So it makes good sense to see this is the day that the Lord is going to walk in the cool of the day in the garden and meet with them. The Sabbath day is the day of meeting between God and his people. And that's what you have going on in Genesis 3. God is walking in the cool of the day, but before he gets there, Adam and Eve jump the gun and steal from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat the forbidden fruit, and of course we know what happens from there. So the seventh day was to be the day of relaxation in God's presence, the day of covenant renewal with God, the day of rejoicing in God's presence, the day of receiving God's gifts. But Adam and Eve fell on the seventh day. Well, what do you have in Judges, in the seventh book of the canon? In a sense, you could say the fall is brought to its culmination point. In the book of Judges, things get as bad as they can possibly be. That is, the book of Judges shows us the fall of Adam and Eve carried out to its most extreme form of rebellion against God. Remember, this is Israel. This is the chosen nation. These are the people who are supposed to serve as the representative of God to humanity and who are supposed to represent humanity before God. And you read the book of Judges, and they have things completely backwards. They are calling white black. They're calling the light darkness. Everything is flip-flopped in the book of Judges. The judges themselves, of course, are faithful and redeem the people, rescue the people. But even then, as soon as they rescue the people, within a generation, almost invariably in the book of Judges, the people lapse right back into an idolatry that was even worse than before. And as you progress through the book, the good times aren't so good anymore, and the bad times get even worse. So there's this continual trailing off into where things are just getting as bad as they can possibly be in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a very sad tale. It's a very sad collection of stories about Israel's history. Well, how does the book of Judges end? As you come to the book of Judges, what do you find? The problem is analyzed, so to speak. We're told why things are the way that they are. And in Judges 21, this is how the book of Judges ends. 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, this is a dark, dark time. Now, that's highly ironic. Was there a king in Israel during the time of the judges? Yes, of course there was a king. Yahweh himself was Israel's king. Israel had a king. She had everything she needed if she would only submit to Yahweh's reign and Yahweh's lordship over her. But because she continually rejected Yahweh, because she did not want Yahweh to be king over her, because she wanted to do what was right in her own eyes, everything in Israel is a disaster. And so what does Yahweh need to do? He needs to set up a human representative of his own lordship, of his own kingship over the people. Now, the book of Judges ends on this very sad note. It ends with this declaration that there's no king in Israel, that everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes. Everyone is passing judgment that gets things exactly backwards. Everything is in a mess, basically, at this point in Israel's history. But out of this dark, dark seven bursts a ray of shining light, an eighth book. Now, eight is the number of new creation. See, the old creation, finished on the seventh day, is fallen. And so we need a new creation. And this is why the number eight is so significant in Scripture. Eight is the number of the new birth, of the new beginning. Think about circumcision taking place on the eighth day. The child lives through a kind of creation week, but because the first creation is fallen, he comes out on that eighth day and is circumcised, and now is a new creature. Now is fully incorporated into the new humanity of Israel, that sort of thing. The eighth day, of course, is the day of the resurrection. It's the first day of a new week when God raises up Jesus. It's a new beginning, a new start. And, of course, there's all this new creation imagery in the Gospels' resurrection accounts, pointing us to the fact that Jesus has, in fact, inaugurated a new world order in his resurrection on the eighth day. And then you move through the Gospels. For example, at the end of John's Gospel, Mary comes to the tomb, which is in a garden. She sees Jesus, but she mistakes him for the gardener, which is really no mistake at all. He is the gardener because he's the new Adam in a new Eden, a new creation situation. But then he meets with his disciples on consecutive eighth days. There are those resurrection day appearances, that first Easter Sunday. Then he meets with his disciples the following eighth day. Again, we're told it's the first day of the week, so the eighth day. But Thomas is not there. Now, Jesus could have gone and appeared to Thomas on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, but instead he chose to do it on the following first day of the week. Again, this eighth day. Giving his disciples a pattern that they would follow of meeting with the risen Christ, the risen Lord, on the first day of the week. That would be the time of special meeting with the Lord in his presence. That's when he would come and be with them. Just going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God would come and be with Adam and Eve in the garden sanctuary of Eden. Now you've got that same pattern, but now it's a first day pattern, or we could say an eighth day pattern. It's the day of new beginnings. Well, that's what the book of Ruth is. The book of Ruth comes eighth. And I think this slot is very significant. The nation of Israel has collapsed under the judges, and so now God is going to do something new. And he's going to accomplish this new work through Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. And so compare the ending of Judges to the ending of the book of Ruth. Judges ends by saying, there was no king. There was no king in Israel. The last word in the book of Ruth is simply a name. It's the word David. See, in that one name sums up Israel's hopes. It calls to mind Israel's ideal king. It answers to the problem that the book of Judges ends with. There is no king in Israel. That's how Judges ends. How does Ruth end? It ends with the name David. There's your answer. God has met the problem described in the book of Judges. The people had no king. They needed a human representative of his divine lordship. God gives them David. And that one word sums everything up. The kingship that God's people needed is provided in the person David. And so Ruth shows us how God will go about solving this problem. He gives them a ruler after his own heart. So this new beginning of the monarchy really shows us what the book of Ruth is about. It's bringing about a new situation, a new beginning in Israel's history. Now, I think that's what the book is really about, is to show us, at least in its historical context, how God has solved the problem of the era of the judges. Rule by judge didn't work. The people needed a king. They needed a king after God's own heart, and so God gives them David. Now, in its historical context, we can talk about this in different ways from different angles. The book of Ruth answers to the problem of the book of Judges, but also answers to another set of problems related to David's kingship. See, David's kingship did not go unchallenged in Israel. It's not as though David became king and everyone was just thrilled with that. After all, there were a lot of people who had a lot at stake and who had a lot invested in Saul's kingship prior to David coming to the throne. And so there were a lot of questions, there were a lot of objections. Plus, there are questions about David's family background. Is David really suited to be our king? Is he really qualified to be our king? And so Ruth, from one standpoint, can be understood as an apologetic or a defense of David's kingship or of David's right to rule. Or we could even say of David's dynasty, if the book is written after David's death, you know, during Solomon's time or what have you. Ruth establishes the legitimacy of David's kingship in spite of his Moabite ancestors and other challenges to his rule. And there were several objections that were raised to David's right to rule. David was the descendant of an illegitimate union. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, and this is something that Pastor Wilkins has preached on actually not too long ago, and so I'm not going to recount this whole story. In fact, if you want to understand this story, I would just encourage you to get that tape again and listen to it. But the problem there in Genesis 38 is that Judah's sons fail to keep the levirate law. Judah's oldest son has married this woman, Tamar. He dies before producing a male offspring, and so his brother is to take Tamar to himself and raise up a male offspring through her. He refuses to do it. And so finally, Tamar tricks Judah into fulfilling the levirate duty with her on his own. And when this is revealed that Tamar is now pregnant through Judah, Judah realizes how wicked he has been, how wicked his sons have been, that God was righteous in striking his sons dead. And he says about Tamar, she was more righteous than I was. And we can't condemn Tamar for what she does. What she wants to do is preserve the seed line. She wants to be a part of the covenant people. And that's her whole actions are motivated by that desire. So we can't read this moralistically. We have to read it in terms of redemptive history and the promised messianic line and that sort of thing. Now note what this means, though, that it means that the son who is born to Tamar is born of an illegitimate union, even though it was a levirate union, and in that sense, legitimate. In another sense, because Judah and Tamar obviously were not married, it was illegitimate. And so the son born of this union, Perez, is a bastard and is regarded that way legally. But note a couple things here. One is, it is failure to fulfill the levirate duty that leads to the fall of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah falls because the tribe of Judah fails to carry out the levirate duty in Genesis 38. What we will find in the book of Ruth is that the tribe of Judah is redeemed, and exalted and preserved because of a fulfillment of the levirate duty. That's what Boaz does in this book. He takes Ruth to be a levirate wife, takes her to himself in this way. And we'll talk about the levirate law. Don't worry if you don't understand how that works. We'll go back and look at that when we get there. But this is what's interesting in relation to this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, when it says assembly of the Lord here, it doesn't mean that they were excluded from being members of the nation of Israel. But it does mean that they were excluded from political rule. It seems to mean that they could not participate in synagogue or in temple worship in a full way. So they were essentially denied full citizenship rights. They certainly could not hold any kind of office in the commonwealth of Israel to the 10th generation. Certainly could not be king until the 10th generation. Now, this is what's interesting. You got 10 generations there that are excluded. So that would begin with Perez. He would be the first of these excluded generations to come from Judah's line. If you go to the book of Ruth, and you go to the very end of the book of Ruth, it ends very curiously with a genealogy. And sometimes people wonder, you know, why does this wonderful little story end with a genealogy? It just sort of seems tacked on there at the end. It doesn't necessarily seem to resolve anything in the book, except we see that this is where David comes from. But count these generations, beginning in Ruth 4, verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. That's one. Perez begot Hezron. That's two. Hezron begot Ram. That's three. Ram begot Amminadab. That's four. Amminadab begot Nashon. That's five. Nashon begot Salmon. That's six. Salmon begot Boaz. That's seven. Boaz begot Obed. That's eight. Obed begot Jesse. That's nine. Jesse begot David. That's ten. There's your 10 generations. You want to see how the law of God and the promise of God come together? God had promised to the tribe of Judah that the scepter would not depart from his household. That is to say that the tribe of Judah would produce the king over Israel. Judah was the royal tribe. That was God's promise to Judah. And yet, because of Judah's sin and the law of Deuteronomy 23:2, no son of the tribe of Judah could be king until the 10th generation. Well, here you have it. The first eligible generation, David's generation, is made king. Now, this also puts in a whole different light Israel's demand for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. See, what's so bad about Israel wanting a king in 1 Samuel 8? There's nothing wrong with having a king. It was promised already that the tribe of Judah would produce a king over Israel. God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he had given laws pertaining to kingship. It's obvious God wanted his people to have a king when the time was right. See, what's so bad about Israel asking for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Well, the tribe that God had said would be kingly, would produce this royal offspring, this royal son, the tribe of Judah, still did not have any eligible sons who could fulfill that office. They were excluded to the 10th generation. They're asking for a king prematurely, and they should have known that because they should have known, and I think did know, but rebelled against it, should have known that the king was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And so when they ask for a king in 1 Samuel 8, the problem is not that they want a king. It's they want a king before they're ready to have one. They want a king who will be given to them in violation of God's promise and God's law. So they should have known that there's just no way that things could have worked out with Saul. So providentially, the first descendant of Judah, the first descendant in Judah's line that we know of who would have been eligible to become king, did in fact become king. And that is what you have here. Now, the other objection to David's lordship, to David's kingship over Israel, is that he had foreign blood in his veins. Now, this one can't be answered quite so neatly as the one we just dealt with about Judah's sin and the 10th generation and that sort of thing. If you look at Deuteronomy 17:15, no foreigner is to be king over Israel. And actually, if you look at Deuteronomy 23:3, it's very interesting. Those two verses are right next to each other. There's a reason for that. Deuteronomy 23:2, excluding membership in the assembly to the 10th generation. 23:3, it's the 10th generation for a Moabite descendant as well. Now, David was clearly not the 10th generation descendant from Ruth, who was a Moabitess. But the book of Ruth shows us a way around this. Again, it shows us how the law of God is not being violated by David's kingship, how the promises of God are in fact being fulfilled by his kingship. See, Ruth was a convert. Ruth was brought into the covenant line by God's grace and by her faithfulness to her mother-in-law. Ruth is grafted into the covenant people through a legal levirate marriage and is given God's blessing to prove it. Her marriage and her engrafting into Israel are in line with Old Testament law. And so the book of Ruth shows that Ruth wasn't really a Moabitess anymore. She traded in her identity as a Moabitess in order to become a member of Israel, in order to become a full member of the covenant people. And this is seen in her faithfulness to Naomi. She says, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." She leaves behind her old Moabite family to enter into the new family of Israel. And this is sealed to her in her marriage to Boaz, to this Israelite man. She becomes a member of Israel. She becomes a member of the royal seed line, a member of this royal family. And so far from being an obstacle to David's kingship, we can actually say she paved the way for it. In fact, perhaps more than anyone else in the Old Testament, she shows us what it means to have the faith of Abraham, to be a true Jew in the Romans 2 sense, one who does not possess the law by nature, but who does the things of the law by faith. This is what we see in Ruth. This is her faithfulness. This is her loyalty. So the book of Ruth defends David and his line as God's choice to rule Israel, which of course leads to Jesus. And in fact, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, Ruth is one of a select few women who are included in that genealogy that Matthew gives us leading to the birth of Christ. She's incorporated into the seed line. Jesus himself is a descendant of this woman as the greater Boaz, certainly, but also as the greater David, the one who comes forth from Ruth. Now, how does this purpose lead to an application? It doesn't do us a lot of good to talk about the purpose unless we understand what that means practically. Well, what does it mean? Well, we can say this. Just as there were challenges to David's rightful rule, so there are challenges to the rightful reign of King Jesus. And so we have to defend his kingship, even as the book of Ruth defended the kingship of David. This shows us how to do apologetics. One of the best ways to defend the gospel is through story, through narrative, showing the beauty and the glory of how God has brought everything together, how he has brought his purposes to a climax and to culmination in Jesus. Ruth gives us a glimpse of that along the way. We can see how it's happened much more fully, of course, in Jesus. But Ruth shows us, it gives us a way of doing apologetics. It's not just a matter of arguments and syllogisms and that sort of thing, but a lot of times it's a matter of telling the story. And that's what Ruth does for us. It shows us why King David has a right to rule. We need to tell the story that shows the world why King Jesus has a right to rule, why he ought to be loved and honored and obeyed. 1 Peter 3 says that we are to give an answer for the hope that we have. See, we're to live our lives in such a way that we provoke questions. Peter assumes that. That the church is going to live in such a way that she provokes all kinds of questions on the part of non-Christian onlookers. And so when they ask about the hope that we have, we're to be ready to give an answer. We're to have a ready-made defense for that. And the book of Ruth gives us a model for doing that. The book of Ruth, in a sense, provides an answer for questions that were raised about David's right to rule, David's lordship, David's kingship. And it answers those questions. The ready-made answer that it gives is in the form of a story. And I think there's much that we can learn from that, and there's much that we'll talk about that, a lot that we'll talk about in relation to that as we work our way through this. See, whoever wrote this book was answering for the Davidic hope. If the question is, what right do you have to hope in King David? This book gives an answer. And if the question is, what right do we have to hope in King Jesus? We have to give the same kind of answer. An answer that shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, that he has brought about a new creation, a new beginning for the world. Ruth also shows Israel just what she needs. In a sense, in this book, Israel is in the position of Naomi and Ruth. See, where are Naomi and Ruth in this book, at the beginning of the book? They're without a king. They're without a husband. They are left desolate and destitute. The story of Ruth is proof that God will not abandon his covenant bride, but will provide for her, ultimately by giving to her a greater Boaz and a greater David, a greater kinsman redeemer and a greater king, who will do in reality what Boaz and David could only do in type and in shadow. See, what does Israel need? She needs a king like Boaz. She needs a king like David. Not one like Elimelech, not one like Saul, but one like Boaz, one like David. This shows her the kind of husband she needs, one like Boaz, the kind of king she needs, one like David. That's a purpose here as well. And I think it shows us what we need as well. We all need a true Redeemer king like Boaz and like David. Ultimately, we need Jesus Christ. It's very interesting how popular, even for Americans who, you know, we built our whole nation off of the rejection of monarchy. But it's interesting how enthralled Americans still are with royalty and with kingship. Think about all the interest in the royal family of Great Britain. Think about the greatest, most popular, however they do these statistics, but the greatest or most popular movie of all time is The Return of the King, you know, the third in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Why is that? Why are we so enthralled with kingship? I would say it's because there is something that resonates deeply in the human soul. God has made us in such a way that we crave kingship, and we crave a certain kind of king. And the reason that so many fairy tales and fairy stories revolve around a certain kind of kingship and good kings versus bad kings and all that kind of thing, and the good king taking the bride to himself and that sort of thing, or The Return of the King, which is all about the king fulfilling the hopes of the people and reversing everything that's gone bad and winning the great victory and that sort of thing. The reason these stories are so popular and so enduring, and the reason that nobody ever gets tired of them or outgrows them, is because this is what we were made for. See, God designed the human soul and human history to match one another. The human soul craves kingship. It craves a good king, a redeemer king, a kinsman redeemer, one who is like us and yet who is greater than us and will rescue us from our misery. And in human history, God has provided just such a king. His name's not David. His name is Jesus. He is our king. He is the one who satisfies these longings, who fulfills these hopes. See, Christianity is not wish fulfillment, the way Freud and others have said. Christianity does fulfill our deepest wishes and longings and desires. But it does so in a way that is true, in a way that is historical. We can know that all those fairy stories are just working off of borrowed capital. We enjoy them so much because they are a copy or an image or a shadow of what God is doing in real life, in lived history. He's going to bring history to that kind of conclusion through his appointed king, who is Jesus himself. Now, we will find as we move through the book of Ruth that there are not a lot of how-to lessons here. In fact, you know, the temptation might be to read Ruth as a dating manual or something like that. I strongly advise against that. For various reasons. But what you will find this book doing, and if this happens, the practical purpose of this Sunday school series will be fulfilled. You will find this book causing you to grow in your love for God and His Word, causing you to grow in your appreciation for His provision in Christ Jesus. It will cause you to fall in love with the Savior again and again and again. Because the gospel says what you need is a king. And the gospel tells us that king's name is Jesus. See, we are like Naomi. We are like Ruth. We need this Redeemer. We need this one who will rescue us, one who is like us, but one who is greater than us. And the gospel says this is precisely what God has provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great provision in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him all of our hopes and longings are fulfilled. Father, those longings and hopes are twisted and distorted because of sin. They're not what they should be. And so sometimes we don't see Jesus in quite the light that we should. We don't quite see him as the fulfillment of these desires. And yet we know that he is. We know from your word that he is the one in whom all of our desires and all of our longings that you've created us to have come to fulfillment. Father, we thank you for the glorious story of the gospel. May we live by this story. May we speak this story to others. May we take this story to heart. Father, we thank you for this story. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.